And you got some new pages today. And if I can, if there's a wrong way to do something, I can find it. Now, if you carefully go through those pages, you'll find that some pages have two on it. I think page 34, but you find the second page before you find the next page. And 35 is the same way. And then that very last page doesn't even belong to this set. That belongs to the first page of the next set you're going to get. So don't throw it away. Keep it for the next set. Having said that, I know you understand very clearly what we're doing, and we're in John chapter 9 this morning. Let me just make one or two quick announcements before we read. Roy has some notes for you. I learned that our brother Jim Farlow in Florida had a serious heart attack. James Farlow, and I don't know much more. His wife had called her brother, Mr. Cook, and that's all that I know, other than that he's throwing up some blood, and which could be serious, for he had a serious, at least a quite a serious lung problem not too long ago. And then Peggy Lambert is in the hospital. You know Peggy, she's a white-haired lady that sits with my wife most of the time, and she's having blackout spells. Not by, she gets dizzy. And she said it just, it comes on, and they're quite regular that she's had them. She's had an MRI, but it didn't show anything, and she's still there, and she lives alone. She's a widow. I don't know how she can manage alone, because if they were to send her home, it's it's baffling. It may be something small. They can't find anything, but it may be something small. But she said, I'm having one of these about every 5 minutes. She said, instead of things going around when I get dizzy, they go this way, back and forth, and the lights blink on and off. These are hard things to understand, you know. And of course, I'm not a doctor. And we can guess, but it's serious. And of course, we remember the others who are laid aside. We think of Jenny Smith and Uncle Andy. They're in a rest home. I think of Oscar O'Hare, who's a shut-in, and he's been a shut-in for quite a few years. I think of Jake and Ruby Patton. And there's a long list on our bulletin. But this morning we come to a man who was born blind. And we're beginning our reading in John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is today. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of a blind man with a clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Notice, verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees that were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remaineth." Let's pray together. Our loving Father, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, we thank you for all the works that Jesus did and for all the words that Jesus spake. We thank you for the record that you have given us of these things, and this record we believe is true. We believe it is inspired. We believe it is written for our admonition. And therefore, our Father, we just want to thank you in Jesus' name for the privilege of opening your word and hearing your voice speak to us through it. And we pray that as we're together today, that our souls will be lifted up with joy as we consider him, the one who caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk, and the dead to have life. Therefore, our Father, we commit ourselves to thee. We pray for those who are laid aside. Their names have been mentioned. We've heard this morning of James Farlow, and we ask on his behalf. We pray for Peggy, and for those who wait upon her and minister to her, the doctors and others. We just thank you in Jesus' name that your strength is made perfect in weakness. And we pray, O God, that she may know something of the strength that flows from thee. Now, our Father, we commit ourselves to thee, and we ask you to graciously perform your works of grace on thy people who need thy special help in accordance with thy will and in accordance with the outworking for their own purposes and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of the page. There are three great miracles recorded in John which are followed by discourses. We have examined two. The healing of the impotent man in John 5 was followed by that great discourse in John 5 where our Lord likened himself to the Father and showed that he was indeed the Father's only begotten Son. And then, of course, we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And that was followed by the great discourse on the bread of life. And now we come to John 9. Here we have the healing of the blind man, which is followed by the discourse on John chapter 10 on the Good Shepherd. Now, notice the second paragraph. Of all the miracles in the New Testament, more cases of blindness were healed than any other disease. Deaf and dumb, we have one instance. Sick of the fever, one. Sick of the palsy, one. Instances of lepers being healed, two. Raised from the dead, three. The blind, five. It's interesting. Our Lord healed the blind. 9 John chapter 9, we behold the Lord dealing in grace. In other words, what we have here is a case of our Lord acting in sovereign wisdom and love. Now, John 9 is linked to John 8. In John chapter 8, as we studied last week, our Lord was rejected even by those who believed on him, but did not continue. And a person who believes to the saving of the soul, they continue. And our Lord exhorted them to continue, but they did not believe that our Lord was indeed the Christ of God. And when he told them, "Before Abraham was, I am," and Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, and when our Lord manifested his power to before them, and he did in verse 59, the last verse, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by, verse chapter 9, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth. So you'll notice the connection. You'll notice the connection. Our Lord is avoiding stones. That's what he's doing. Had they been able to stone him to death, there would be no salvation for you and me. And our Lord demonstrated his power to live physically until that moment when he would be crucified for our sins. For he had to be crucified in order for the curse of God to rest upon him. You see, he knew no sin, and he did no sin. And in order for the curse to come upon him, he had to be hanged on a tree. For the scripture said in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He had to be crucified. Furthermore, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Notice, number one on your paper, the pity of the Savior in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Here we see the exemplification of divine grace in the actions of the Lord toward the blind man. Notice, A, the man did not see the Savior, but the Lord saw him. And, you know, you and I did not see the Savior either. It was he who saw us. As we sing the second verse in the first hymn in the Black Hymn Book. He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness, oh how great. He saw me. Notice B, the man had no capacity to see. He was blind, neither did I. I was just as blind as a blind man. I could see physically, but I could not see spiritually. The scripture says, Satan hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about verse 4. That's why it says, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The gospel is the only answer to the blindness of man's heart and spirit. There isn't any other answer. And you and I, who are saved, people who are saved, have the only answer. You know, we've gone through a pitiful week. You couldn't turn on any news broadcast without hearing the name O.J. Simpson. And the only answer, I must confess, this morning as I read a little bit about him in the paper, I said, Lord, send a Christian to him. It's the only answer. It's the only remedy for this man's soul. There isn't any other. But the blindness of the heart of man, I was just as blind. See, the blind man did not call upon the Lord for mercy. You see. And you and I did not call for mercy until he made his first approach to us. You see, D, it was the Lord who took the initiative. And that's what we continually preach when we talk about the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of free grace. We sang about it this morning at the Lord's Supper. In the hymn that was given out by Paul, number 158, the third stanza. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Rowther's room when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? And the last stanza, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Isaac Watts, the man who wrote that hymn understood the truth of grace. Notice too, he saw a man blind from birth. This man accurately portrayed the terrible condition of the natural man. Notice A, the sinner is blind spiritually. His understanding and his heart is blinded. And you and I have to keep that in mind. There's no need to argue with a sinner over the truth of eternal security. The truth of eternal security never saved anybody. No need to argue with a sinner over that. And you see, you can be sitting with a preacher, and there's no need talking about eternal security that he doesn't believe. What you need to get down to is the gospel. That man maybe opened his eyes. And you see, I'm asked that question by a preacher sometimes. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? You see, and I hate that expression. Once saved, always saved. I say, yes and no. Yes and no. I believe in once saved, always saved. Did you get that? My emphasis is be sure you were once saved. Don't put the emphasis on the fact that I'm always saved. Be sure that you were once saved. That the Word of God came in power. And that your life has been transformed. And that you have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We have this idea that today, introduced by popular evangelists, that if you have done a certain thing, if you come forward and you made your confession, you see, that everything's all right. But friends, there are a lot of people who made confessions whose life does not conform to the Word of God. And make sure that there's that one saved. That's the thing that's important. And I guarantee you that if you were once saved, you're always saved. You see, blinded spiritually. Notice, B, he cannot see the awfulness of his condition, nor his imminent danger. I tell you, the imminent danger of the lost. Furthermore, C, he can't see his need of a Savior. For the Scripture said it back in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't even see his need. But now notice the plight of the blind man. Number two. Notice, he needs more than light. He needs a capacity to see light. I told you the story before, I'm sure I did, of my friend Amos up in Lebanon. He was blind. He was stone blind. Yet he went anywhere he wanted to go without a cane. If you told him to go to the courthouse, he could go right in and know right where to go. I've never seen anybody like Amos. And of course, those who know the hills of the coal regions of Pennsylvania, he walked one time from Pine Grove to Tremont at night, all by himself, blind man. Someone said to him, weren't you afraid at night? Oh, he said, it's all the same to me. Night or day. You know, when he said that, it did something on the inside of me to realize that. We can't imagine how awful it is to be blind, to not be able to see. Because reading has always been one of my greatest joys, to be able to read. What a privilege. You see, and man by nature is blind. He needs a capacity to see light. This is why our Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the new birth is of God, totally of God, for it is God who performs the miracle of the new birth, enabling me to behold my real need. And if God doesn't do that, nothing is really accomplished in the sinner that amounts to anything. Men need the new birth. Notice, A, we may know all about the historical facts of Jesus Christ, but we need the spiritual sight to understand the why of the facts. Why was Christ born? We can sing Silent Night and Hark the Herald Angels Sing and the other Christmas carols as the world does at Christmas time. But why did he come? The why of those facts that are exalted in those great carols, the why of them, we need spiritual sight to be able to take in the light that those carols speak of. What about his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection? But now notice, two, the man didn't need his glasses changed. That's what we would call reformation. You see, I didn't need a new pair of glasses when to cure my spiritual blindness. I needed a new birth. I needed to be born of God. It's not reformation that man needs. Notice, he didn't need his vision corrected. That's what we would call education and culture. He didn't need that. He didn't need ointment for his eyes. That's what we would call religion. He didn't need to go and join the church and be baptized. He didn't need that. See, the blind man didn't need any of those things. What did he need? He needed sight. He needed sight. The man was born blind. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing the way in which the Word of God works? He was born that way. And how about you and me? We were born this way. We were born children of Adam. We were born estranged from God. Notice, we were transgressor from the womb. Psalm 58, verse 3. Now, if your page says Psalm 48, verse 8, strike it out and put Psalm 58, verse 3 there. We're a transgressor from the womb. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, we were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. And that has reference to our relationship to Adam. We were cut off from the life of God. We were aliens and strangers from everything that is truly spiritual and truly valuable. But now notice, the disciples had a problem. In verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, their problem dealt with the philosophy of suffering and the inequalities that exist in the human family. Now, you can quote the Constitution all you like. It's in our, granted unto us that we have certain inalienable rights, you see, and that all men are created equal. Well, who said they are? Just because Jefferson said they are doesn't mean that they are. Don't tell me that the man who's born with a silver spoon in his mouth is created equal with a person who is born in a tent and doesn't have any money at all. You see, there are a lot of inequalities in life. Now, man is born, is created equal in that they are all sinners by nature. They're equal in that. But when it comes to outward circumstances, they're not. A man born blind is not equal to a man who was given sight and he had the joy of being able to see that which God had created around about him. There are many inequalities that exist in the human family. But notice too, all these problems remain unsolved apart from God and his word. You can listen to psychologists on the philosophy of suffering till you're blue in the face. And you will not have an answer to the problems. The only answer that makes any sense at all is found in the Word of God. Now, why did the disciples ask the question? Notice, they were affected by the Oriental notion of the transmigration of the soul. Now, this idea is very prevalent today. The transmigration of the soul. That we lived at a former time, and we might have lived as a rat or as maybe a hippopotamus or something else. And now we finally have evolved and have come up the ladder that we've been born a man. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Now, when we talk about the transmigration of the soul, remember that there were those in Israel who believed this to a certain extent. Matthew 16:4 in Matthew 16 is where our Lord asked the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say you're John the Baptist. You follow me? Well, if he's John the Baptist, then he lived in the life of John the Baptist at one time. Or Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. You see, that's what men thought about the Lord. The transmigration of the soul. Foolish thinking has been around for quite a number of years. And it's very popular upon movie with the so-called movie stars. I forget the name of that woman that talks about this, and anyway, we can forget about that. The disciples had that problem. It existed in Israel. Notice B, they were infected by the problem of some Jews, that children sinned before they were born. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. And they wrestled, they were fighting before they were ever born. They were fighting in the womb. And, of course, in Romans 9 it says, the children having not yet born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. You see, God chose Jacob before he was ever born. But they fought within the womb. And it was then that Isaac went to the Lord about the problem. And on behalf of his wife, and the Lord said, there are two nations within your womb, within Rebekah's womb. And he said, the elder shall serve the younger. And they had that problem. Or notice C, did they view wrongly the second commandment? And that second commandment, you remember, concerning idolatry. Thou shalt not make any graven image, etc., etc. And it ends with visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. Them that hate me. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Now, whatever the problem that the disciples faced at that particular time, or what was behind their question, it easily could have been this third part. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The man who performed the wedding ceremony for our brother David Morris was sitting across the table from me once at a preacher's, as we were eating together, and we were, it was a preacher's conference. And, we were talking, and I said to him, did you ever preach on the text, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the fourth generation, unto the third. He said, no, I never did. He said, did you? I said, yes. I said, and I used in the scripture, you can follow it through to the fourth generation in a certain family. And he said, who is it? I said, the Herods of the New Testament. There are four Herods. And when you follow it through, Herod the Great, he had the visitation of the wise men, and he rejected it. His son, Herod Antipas, murdered John the Baptist, had John the Baptist murdered. His cousin, here's the third Herod, had in the 12th chapter of Acts, had a visitation from James and Peter and John. If you study Acts 12, and he was eaten with worms. He rejected the message. He had James, the apostle, beheaded. And then, of course, you come to the last Herod in the New Testament. Herod Agrippa heard the preaching of the apostle Paul. And he was the one who said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I'll never forget Al Bean when I said that to him. I thought he was going to leave the seat. He said, "Phil." He said, "Boy, that'll preach." Well, that's how it is. But it's there. And visiting the iniquity of the fathers. We don't know what was on the minds of the disciples when he asked the question. But a lot of questions are legitimate when you ask them, and there are reasons for questions. This is one of the reasons that I always like when people ask me questions. It's one of the things I enjoy about a Bible class where people ask questions. I know what they're thinking. And you can answer questions according to the Word of God. It's a great thing. But notice our Lord answered. He said, "Neither one had sinned. It was for the glory of God." B. Our Lord did not mean that his parents never sinned. He didn't mean that. But what he did mean is that their sin was not the reason for the son's problem. It was not the reason for the son's problem. But now notice, C. All suffering is remotely due to sin. But we may not assume the role of judge and pass judgment on another like Job's three friends. Job's three friends did not know Job, they did not know God, and they did not understand the implications as to the reason for Job's problem. Now, they were sincere friends. Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar were indeed three friends. When they came to see Job, they sat down and didn't open their mouth for 7 days. That's a real friend. They really sympathized, but they were wrong in what they said to Job. And God said they were wrong. And God dealt with Job in due time. But now notice, D. This blindness was allowed and ordained of God, not because it was wicked, but in order to have a platform for the exhibition for a work of divine mercy and divine power. And God is going to use the condition of that man to bring glory to himself in the healing of that man. He's going to do it. And God uses this. And often, God takes a man who's a sinner and the world knows it. And he saves that man. And he uses that man's past life as a platform for the exhibition of his grace, what his grace can do. I'll never forget a man by the name of Sam Schatzberger. He was a big cattleman in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He was at the stockyards. He was one of the most foul-mouthed men that you could ever meet. And God met Sam Schatzberger in saving grace. And he was so transformed by the gospel that when he walked through the stockyards of Lancaster, the men who once were afraid of him took off their hat. And Dr. Harold Laird, from Wilmington, Delaware, fine preacher. He was with Sam one day and he saw this. And he said, "You know, you're in demonstration of the truth that says facts, F-A-C-T-S, facts are stubborn things, especially when they walk our streets and breathe our air. And a man whose life is transformed by the grace of God." And you're going to notice as you go through the 9th chapter of John that what our Lord did in the life of this blind man became such a fact. They tried to argue it away, They tried to do everything to it, but it's a fact. It's something you can't change. When it walks our streets and breathes our air, and those of us who have been saved by the grace of God are facts that should be magnifying the glory of the Lord. A changed life. And a fact is that which cannot be denied. They're going to try it in John 9. They're going to kick this man out of the synagogue because of what the Lord Jesus did for him. Because this is what blind unbelief is like. Men will not believe. Men are determined to have their own way. And that's what the scripture says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But now notice E. The works of the Savior were pleasing to and predestinated by God. In other words, predestinated by God simply means that God had planned that our Lord Jesus meet the blind man, that our Lord heal the blind man, and that glory be given to God by it. You and I have been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians chapter 1. In other words, just as the works of the Lord Jesus with a blind man were for the glory of God, God saved you and me for his glory, his eternal purpose, that it might be magnified in our lives. But that does not leave human responsibility. That does not set aside human responsibility. Nor does it make man a robot. It does not. And I want you to notice why. Notice 4. With the Savior, with that the Savior made clay. In other words, when he said, this is for the glory of God, he made clay and anointed the blind man's eyes. That's a strange thing that he did it that way, but he did. Our Lord is demonstrating something. What is he demonstrating? What a picture. Now, if he was blind from birth, it's like the country preacher said, this man was blind. In fact, he was stone blind. In fact, he never saw a thing. You see, he was a, and of course, now, it's a lot worse. How can a blind man expect to see if his eyes are patched over with clay? What a picture. But now notice, what did our Lord command? He says, go and wash. You know, this is like that other miracle that our Lord performed. Luke 6. Remember the man with the withered hand in the synagogue? What did our Lord say to him? Stretch it forth. And you see, how can you expect a man whose hand's withered to stretch it forth? My uncle Charles, my mother's oldest brother, was a chemist. He lived in St. Louis, and every time he'd come to visit me, I always called him, when he came to our house, I called him the senator. He looked like Harry Truman. But he had polio as a child. And his arm was withered. You wouldn't have known it, but when he came to shake hands, he'd give his arm a swing, and then he'd hold it, then he'd shake hands with you. But you see, he had no strength in that hand. I'll never forget that as a boy. But here's the thing. How do you expect to do it? How do you expect a blind man to go to the pool and wash? You see, in the Lord's command, there's the power. There's the power in his command. The man stretched forth his hand, and it was healed, like the other. And then the Lord said, go wash. In other words, that calls for obedience. And when he washed, he came seeing. In other words, believing the command, obeying the command. In other words, what we truly believe, we obey. That's what's wrong with a lot of professions today. In profession, they claim to believe something. But what they claim to believe, they don't obey it. The man here believed the word of God, and what did he do? He obeyed it. He went. And he came back seeing. And our Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when we obey by coming to him, what do we get? Rest. The rest is provided by a genuine coming to Christ. Obedience is the key. In other words, here we have the act of the will. I don't think that this blind man wanted anything more than to be able to see. And when he went and he obeyed the Lord, he came back seeing. And I didn't want anything more than to be saved from my sin when I learned what the plight of my soul was. I was lost. And when men learn that they're lost and they can't save themselves, they want something. And they want it badly. And by believing, they have it. You see, it's a new birth that provides the faith to believe. Just as the ability to see is what the man needed. And God gave him that by divine grace.